I'm going to do a scripture reading before we jump into the Word of God with our teaching tonight. So if you have your Bibles, if you'd open them to Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12. This is sort of the hinge point in the book of Romans, where Paul goes from orthodoxy or teaching right theology to orthopraxy. With the statement at the beginning of the chapter where it says, therefore, because of all these things that I've just taught you, now what do you do with it? And he goes into the rest of the book on how to live the Christian life. So we're going to read the chapter, Romans chapter 12. And the word of the Lord says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. May God bless the reading of his word. Amen. Well, it's an honor to be here to bring the word of God to you, as it is always. And every time I'm down here, I just want to thank all of your prayers and support for our church plant up in Rock Hill. We definitely covet your prayers, and we're thankful for all of the support that y'all have given us up there. So with that being said, I'd like to bring you a word from Philippians chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, you'll open to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to look at a topic today and subsequently on Sunday. A topic that's so vital and so needful for you and I, Christians, our walk, but yet is so easily neglected and so easily overlooked with the distractions and the worries of the world. And the topic that I'm referring to is intimacy with Christ, or knowing Christ. So that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. And I'm actually going to start reading for a little bit of context at verse 7. So Philippians 3, starting at verse 7. The Word of God says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." You know, today in our society, in our modern day context, there are plenty of things that are pulling for our attention, are there not? Our federal government continues its tyrannical overstep, and it continues to grow. We see it manifesting. We have fear throughout our country, do we not, with where we're going to be in the next 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. There are concerns, and very valid concerns, with the type of world that our kids are going to grow up in. Valid concerns with the type of world and the type of country that our grandchildren are going to grow up in. And I don't know about you, but I believe most believers have this sort of angst and desire to do something to fix all of the madness that's going on. But then at the same time, feeling like, you know, there's only one of me. What could I possibly do? And only so few of true believers, what could we possibly do to fix all of the madness that's going out there, right? Both in the context of the American Christian Church and the context of our country and our government as a whole. In today's environment, with all that being said, what should our aim be? What should our focus be in life? Should we set aside our spiritual duties, set aside our spiritual walk, and focus 100% of our time and efforts into fighting for social reform, which is a very valid and a very worthy cause? Or should we hide in our spiritual bubbles, so to speak, and only focus on our church stuff and our Christianity and avoid what's going on outside the four walls of the church? Well, I contend that you can't have one without the other, because the more you're in the Word and the more you're walking out the Christian life, the more you're compelled to love your neighbor and to go outside of the four walls of the church and help fight for worthy causes. All that being said, our text today here in Philippians shows us where our aim should be, where our focus should be, where our devotion should be, and that is having a lifetime pursuit or our goal or aim of being more intimate or knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. In our text, Paul gives us four means by which we can have more intimacy with Christ, or how we can know Christ more and more. But the first thing I want to underscore is that, friends, it's absolutely vital that you know Christ. It's absolutely essential that you and I know Christ. In Matthew 7, Jesus gives a picture of what's going to happen on the day of judgment when he says in verse 22, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? And did we not perform many miracles in your name?' And Jesus will say to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me.'" And many people miss that last part. After he says, "Depart from me," he says, "You who practice lawlessness," or "you workers of iniquity." But they never knew, Christ never knew them. And that's the type of knowing that you and I must know Christ in a salvation way. Even in the book of John 17, the great high priestly prayer, Jesus says this, starting in verse 2, he says, "Even as you have given him," talking about himself, "authority over all the flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." Look what it says in verse 3. Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you. That's eternal life. The only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So friends, we must lay we must establish the foundation about knowing Christ is not an option. You absolutely must know Christ if you are to be saved. So four things I want to show you in the text today about knowing Christ. Number one, to know Christ, we must forsake all and continually be forsaking all for Him. To know Christ, we must forsake all and continually be forsaking all for Christ. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, to give you a little bit of context into this passage, Paul starts out in chapter 3 by warning the Philippians about false teachers that are coming. He calls them dogs in verse 2. He calls them the false circumcision. And he gives them a warning about them and doesn't provide much detail on what to watch out for other than who they are. So he identifies them by calling them dogs and false circumcision. But then he says, for we are the true circumcision. And Paul there is using a play on words. He's not saying that we're all the true circumcised physically, but he's using a metaphor saying we who are the true believers, we are the ones that are truly circumcised by our heart. We are the ones that God has cut the sin off our heart, so to speak, and brought us to true relationship with Him. Those Judaizers, the false teachers, the ones that were adding to salvation, the ones that would come in and say, yes, believing in the Messiah, Jesus, is essential, but you also have to be circumcised and follow the Mosaic law to be saved. Paul calls those people the false circumcision, and he identifies who the true Christians are, and that is those who are the true circumcision, and he gives them three attributes where he says in verse 3, we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. And then Paul takes that last part where he says, true believers put no confidence in the flesh. And he starts to expand that out and uses himself as an example about how he has put no confidence in the flesh and how he came to know Christ by forsaking all things in his life. So he gives this resume in verse 5, 6, about all of his things he could boast about and how all the things he could have confidence in the flesh, and in regards to righteousness before God. But then in verse 7 and verse 8, he says, all of those things that I counted gain to me, all of those things that I counted as righteousness, all those things that I counted that were going to help me get to heaven, I have count those as loss. He says, I count those but rubbish in the text in verse 8. And then in verse 9, he says, that I may be found in Him. So I've forsaken all, and I want to be found in Him, like on judgment day, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, he says, but that I may be found in Christ with a righteousness that's derived from God on the basis of faith, not by works. So that's what leads us to our passage about knowing Christ here, he says in verse 10. He doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there by saying, I just want to be saved, period. He wants to be found in Christ, if you look at the text in verse 10, that I may know Him. See, it wasn't all about just being saved to Paul. You see, Paul wanted to know the Savior who saved him. And you might ask, well, he knew Christ, did he not? Christ actually came down and visually came and visited Paul on the road to Damascus. So in a sense, he did know Christ, but Paul wasn't satisfied with the saving knowledge of knowing Christ. Paul wanted to go deeper and know Christ in a more intimate way in his Christian walk. So to know Christ, if we look at verse 8, Paul is counting all those things as a loss for what? The beginning of verse 8. He counts them all to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. You see, there's a direct relationship, friends, between forsaking all in your life and knowing Christ. So by implication, by Paul saying, I count all my righteousness, I forsake it all, I count it all as loss. By him saying that for the value of knowing Christ, what we can derive from that, friends, is that unless you are able to forsake all of that, all the things that you attribute goodness and righteousness to, you will never be able to know Christ. So there's a direct link between forsaking all and knowing Christ. So if you look at the, again, verse 8, he says, I count all things to be lost. That's actually in the active present. It's in the active present parsed in the Greek, meaning it's the actively thing. And back in verse 7, there's a past tense. It says in verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss. That was past tense. Verse 8 says, I now am always counting all things to be loss for the surpassing value of Christ Jesus, my Lord. So you see, friends, to be saved, you have to forsake all. That's part of repentance and faith. But then to grow in intimacy with Christ, we have to be willing to constantly be laying down everything for Christ. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to constantly be forsaking all for the cause of Christ? Now, that doesn't mean that what the text is not saying is that Christ is calling you to leave all of your material, you know, wealth and possessions and family and all of that just to know Christ. But friends, to know Christ, you have to be willing to leave all of that for him. To know Christ, you have to be willing to forsake everything. Christ must be all to you. Christ must be your most precious prize to you in order to truly know him. And Paul is saying that he is willing to leave all of his righteous works and all of the things that he counted as spiritual accomplishments for the sake of knowing Christ. So we must be able to do that. If we want to grow in our intimacy with Christ, we must be constantly, and this is a daily thing, is it not? We must be constantly forsaking the things that creep up in our hearts as we are so prideful. The things that creep up in our hearts as our spiritual accomplishments or even our material accomplishments. We have to be willing to be constantly forsaking all of that and counting it but rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ. And the type of knowing Christ Paul is talking about here when we go down to verse 10. See, if you look at verse 8 and 9, are sort of like the way that Paul came to Christ. He had all of his spiritual accomplishments and he forsook them all for the sake of Christ. Verse 9 talks about what we would say is imputed righteousness, where he says that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul's referring to what we call imputed righteousness, where God takes the righteousness of Christ and counts it to the sinner as if he was already righteous, in a judicial sense, declaring that sinner to be righteous before a holy and just God. Verse 10 is sort of the after salvation. Now Paul moves so that I may know Christ. The type of knowing that he's talking about here in verse 10 is an experiential knowledge that's only available to the believer. A believer who's continually counting all things to be lost for the sake of Christ. The original word is gnosko in the Greek. To know literally means to have a deep understanding, to perceive, to have an intimate knowledge. So how do we do that when we can't see, feel, or touch our Lord? How do we know something we can't see? How do we know something we can't touch? Well, first of all, friends, our aim must be to know Christ as he's revealed himself in the Scriptures. You see, in our American context, our American Christianity, you talk about what it means to know Christ, and often it's a mystical feeling type of experience on how we can come to know Christ. But that's not at all biblical. A lot of Americans claim to know and love a Jesus that simply does not exist. This is a Jesus they have made up in their own minds based upon their own mystical experiences, and they claim to know Jesus. And they will even refute biblical truths with that they know Jesus personally in a emotional or a mysterious way. Even though it contradicts Scripture, they would say that's not my Jesus. Well, friends, their Jesus simply does not exist, because the Jesus of the Bible will not contradict himself. So it's not a mystical experience to know Christ. It's not devoid of Scripture. It's not getting to a point where you're meditating and emptying your mind to the point where you can experience God, is what you hear a lot of these false teachers talk about. 1 John 5:20 says this: "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true." Did you catch the key part of that text? It says that he has given us understanding. That means in our mind we have the faculty to use our mind in a critical way to understand Christ so that we may know him who is true. See, we can't know Christ without having an understanding, without using our mind to do so. So again, the whole mystical experience to know Christ is simply not biblical. Talks about Jesus, he makes it real personal where he says, "The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." See, that was part of knowing Christ, is having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I'm careful to say that, because having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ often can be taken out of context, as I mentioned, the mystical experiences that people have. But there is a personal relationship aspect to knowing Christ. You know, he's not a Savior. He is the Savior. But Paul says he's my Savior. So if you think about your life, is Jesus Christ your Savior? Can you relate yourself to Paul here? Can you honestly say, Jesus is my Savior? He is my everything. Can you say that today? And there's a difference between knowing of someone and knowing someone intimately. See, Paul knew Christ. That's why he could say, my Savior. So do you know Christ, or do you know of him? You know, to give you an illustration, one of many pastors that I often, in the time that I do have, listened to recently was Pastor Jeff Durbin in Arizona. And I was listening to a podcast that he had from a conference, I guess it was a few weeks ago. And I had, in the middle of it, I think it was around bedtime, I had one of my daughters come up and recognize Pastor Durbin and pointed at him and said, "Dad, do you know him?" Or she may even say, "We know him," right? Because we've interacted with him. He came here, if you remember, he preached here. You know, I've met him. He wouldn't know me by name or face. But to my daughter, said, "We know him," or, "Dad, you know him?" And I said, "No, honey, I don't. I know of him, but I don't know him." You see, I know a lot about Pastor Jeff Durbin. I've watched him enough, and I've listened to him enough, where I can tell you a lot of good things about him. I can tell you his mannerisms when he preaches. I can tell you when he's getting ready to say something very important. He says certain phrases that I can tell you, like he says, "Oh, hear me on this. This is important." If you've watched him enough, he will say that often. I know his mannerisms. I know his favorite drink that he drinks constantly, that he carries around with him. But I don't know him. I don't know him personally. I don't know him intimately. When I'm watching him on the screen, I'm seeing him and I'm getting to know a lot about him, but I don't know him personally. See, I'm afraid it's the same thing with many people in church. Many people in church see Christ every week through the preaching of the Word, through the reading of Scripture, through even at home with parents who are godly mothers and fathers. They see Christ a lot on a screen, per se. They know a lot about Christ, but they've never met and they don't know the Christ of the Scriptures for themselves. So that's a question I'd like to ask you. Do you know of Christ, or do you know Christ personally? So again, the first thing, to know Christ, we must go back. We must go back and see, have we truly forsaken all for Christ? And are we actively, although maybe not perfect, are we actively seeking to forsake all to know Christ, our Savior, my Savior? So the second thing, to know Christ, we must know the power of His resurrection. If you look in our text here, verse 10, Paul says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Paul linked the two together. Paul wanted to know Christ and wanted to know the power of His resurrection. So what is this power? What is Paul talking about here? And how do you come to know this power? And how does it apply to our everyday life? Well, we'll look at that briefly. Well, this word in the Greek, dunamis, power, literally means a force that carries a tremendous amount of miraculous power, a violent power, it's even defined, or an inherent power within the object that it's describing. This is the same power that Paul is talking about that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. This is God's mighty power on display, speaking of the resurrection. God's power is not more mightily displayed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Romans 4:17, Paul says about Christ, he says, "This is the one who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." I want to ask you a question. Who raised Jesus from the dead? The power of the resurrection. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, you'd say, well, God did, right? Well, yes, absolutely. Did God the Father raise Jesus from the dead? Or did God the Son raise Jesus from the dead? Or did God the Holy Spirit raise Jesus from the dead? Well, in Acts 2:24, it says God raised him up again. So you're right, God did raise Jesus from the dead. More specifically, though, John 2:19 and John 10, Jesus both predicts that he would raise himself up from the dead. In John 2:19, he said, "Destroy this temple." He's talking about his body. "And I will raise it up again." So Jesus raised himself from the dead. That's the power of the resurrection. But it doesn't stop there. Galatians 1:1 says, "Paul, an apostle not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." So Galatians 1:1 says God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. But Jesus predicted that he would raise himself from the dead. Romans 8:11 says this, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. But if the Spirit of Him," this is the Holy Spirit, "raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies." So here in Romans 8:11, the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. So does the Bible contradict here? No, absolutely not. Because God is three in one. God raised Jesus from the dead, Acts 2:24. Jesus raised himself from the dead. God the Father raised Jesus, and the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. So why do I tell you all that? Well, first, they're pretty good proof text for Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults. where you can show that the Trinity does actually exist, and that's who raised Jesus from the dead. Because God raised Jesus from the dead, and Jesus said, I would do it, so therefore Jesus is God. But to the text, the reason I show you this is because I want you to understand that this power of the resurrection, this is the power of the triune God, and this is the same power that gives life to the dead. This is the same power that has the power not only to bring dead to life, but to bring your dead soul to life. As Ephesians 2 says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you formerly walked according to the ways of this world. You were dead in your transgressions, but God in His grace, God in His love, in His power, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead gives life to your mortal bodies. That gives life to your spirit, that raises your dead spirit to life so that you can come to repentance and faith. But see, not only that, not only does God have the power to raise from the dead in a physical sense and a spiritual sense, this is the power that Paul wants to know. Well, he's already known it through salvation. Why does he want to know it now? Again, Paul wants to know Christ experientially. He wants to know the power of the resurrection that raised him to life. He wants to know it in a way that it's a daily thing in his life. He wants to know the power of the resurrection manifest in his day-to-day life. And again, Paul doesn't want to know of this power. He doesn't want to just theoretically, philosophically know about the power of the resurrection. He wants to experience it in his life. He wants to know it experientially. Well, you might ask, well, how do we know? How do we know the power of God experientially? This power that, if you have the Holy Spirit, you have that same power that raised Jesus from the dead. But what does that mean? What does that do, you might ask? Well, first of all, this power is not granted to the believer to raise physical dead to life. It's not granted to the power to host great healing crusades and that sort of thing, or to fall on the ground and make animal noises and that power that the power that many would distort. That's not why God gave you the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. But why did He give you that power? 2 Peter gives us good insight. Chapter 1, verse 3. It says, seeing that His divine power, that's the same word, that's dunamis in the Greek, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Do you see the similarities with that text in our text in Philippians? Let's look at that again. Where he says His divine power has granted to us. That's past tense. Once you're in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. That power has been granted to you. For what? Everything that pertains to life and godliness. That's why you have this power. You have this power to defeat sin in your life. You have this power to walk a life that's pleasing to the Lord, to obey His commands. You know, even the Old Testament prophecies about the new covenant, part of that prophecy in Ezekiel and Jeremiah said that God would put His law upon their hearts and they would walk, He would make them walk in His statutes. Friends, there's absolutely no way that you can defeat sin in your life. There's no way that you can walk in a manner pleasing to God, obeying His word, without that same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And I think too often times we don't truly either know we have that power. We have besetting sins that doesn't allow that to manifest in our lives. We simply don't understand the great power that God has given us. And we look for other things to help us defeat sin. If you look at Romans chapter 8, Paul puts it this way in verse 13. He says, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit, that's the power that raised Jesus from the dead, that dwells inside of you if you're a believer, by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you may live. Why does he say by the Spirit here? Well, because again, it's only by the power of God, the power of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit. It's only by that power can you put to death the deeds of the body. So how can we come to know this power? Friends, I hope that you want to know the power in your life. I hope that there's areas of your life that you're not satisfied in your walk, because I know there are with me. So how can you make that experiential in your life? How can you make the power of God manifest in your life in such a way that you can defeat these sins in your life that you so desire and so seek the Lord to put? Well, first, friends, we must become humbled and weak before Him. Now, this sounds simple enough, but it's often overlooked. We must be laid bare before Him with nothing, and we must actively, going back to the text, we must actively be counting all things loss for the sake of Christ. We must be humbled and weak before Him. This is Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul had the thorn in the flesh. We know that account, right? Well, if you look at verse 7, why God gave him this thorn in the flesh. It's because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that Paul was experiencing. He said, "For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh." And Paul, we know the story. Paul implored the Lord three times. But Christ said, "My grace is sufficient for power." Listen, power is perfected in what? In weakness. So Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses." Why? "So that the power of Christ may dwell in me." So friends, the only way to become strong in the Lord and in the power of the resurrection is to become weak. And by God's grace, God did that to Paul so that he would not boast in the great revelations and the great walk that God set before Paul. The only way, friends, to understand and know the power of the resurrection is to know, understand, and confess your own weakness and frailty. So are there areas of your life where you're still seeking to have control? You're still seeking to keep it all together by the power of your own strength, by your own abilities? Are there areas of your life that you're prideful because you've done it, you've held it together? Are you exalting yourself in those areas because of your own talents? You know, gifts from God and talents from God are great, but when we trust in them and when we put our hope in them, or even just have pride because we've done something because of those talents, God can't manifest His power in your life, friends. He simply cannot. This will absolutely stifle your walk, and it will keep you from knowing Christ more. It will keep you from growing in your intimacy with Christ. So I would encourage us all to evaluate those things in your life where, you know, you may be just prideful that you've done great things because of the gifts and the talents that God has given you. Because, friends, either the Word of God will discipline you and the Word of God will cause you to be more humble and weak so the power of God can manifest in your life, or God will discipline you through other means. Either way is God's grace, but I would rather be disciplined by the Word of God in my own walk than to ignore it and then God have to use some other measures to knock me off my high horse, to get me to pay attention, to humble me in order that the power of God may work in my life. So I would encourage to seek the Lord that He would shatter those things, and by any means in your life, that you would become more weak before Him, that you would become more humbled before Him, so that the power of God can manifest in your life. So third, to know Christ, we must share in His sufferings. Here Paul says, he wants to know the fellowship of his sufferings. And that word fellowship is koinonia. It's a close, intense fellowship. It's having intimacy. And it's interesting. Paul says, I want to have intimate knowledge. I want to share in the sufferings of Christ. What is Paul saying? What does Paul mean? Is Paul like a masochist where he just is inviting pain and he wants to suffer? Does he love suffering for suffering's sake? Was he seeking persecution for persecution's sake? Not at all. That's not what he's saying. But what we must understand is that Paul's theology and all his epistles and writings are absolutely clear that when you're a believer in Christ, you will suffer. And not only worldly suffering, right? Jesus says in this world, you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Believers and non-believers suffer in this world, do they not? But what Paul's talking about in this text and all of the suffering he talks about in his writings are suffering for the sake of Christ, suffering for doing what's good, suffering for doing the things that Christ commissions us to suffer for. Earlier in the epistle, in chapter 1, verse 29, Paul puts it this way. For you, the believer, it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. That word granted, where he says it's been granted to you not only to believe, but to suffer for his sake. The word in the original language, granted, is actually a form of the verb which means grace given. It's actually a grace given to you, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. And the early church understood that. They understood that when they were suffered for the sake of Christ, that it was a grace and a blessing and a privilege to suffer for the name of Christ. 2 Timothy verse 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 12, Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Does it say we'll get accolades? Does it say we'll have an easy life? No, it says they will be persecuted. Have you ever thought about that text, like deeply thought? Because he says all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So I think sometimes we have a faulty idea of what living godly means. Because there's half of the equation that I think people attribute to living godly. And that's generally just being nice. If you think about someone, the average Christian, the average churchgoer, what does it mean to live godly? Well, it just means being nice. Friends, how many people are persecuted for being nice? Living godly means living according to God's word and God's standard and obeying his commands. That's what it means to live a godly life. So when you're living a godly life, you are compelled to do things like stand up for the truth of God's word. So when you hear a lie, you defend the truth of God. When you stand in the gap for the unborn, when you rescue those who are perishing, and you stand for God's word that you shall not murder, that's living a godly life. Because you're obeying the commands of God. You understand? When you take the gospel out of the four walls of the church and you take it into the public square and you preach the gospel one-on-one, in the open air, whatever it might be, giving a gospel tract out, when it has the gospel is so offensive to this world that you're not good enough to go to heaven. You're saying, I'm not good, right? You're living a godly life. That's what Paul is talking about here, that those who wish to live a godly life will be persecuted. And back to our text, Paul wanted to share in those sufferings because Christ suffered not for being nice. Christ suffered for being Christ, right? Christ suffered for being the truth. Christ suffered for refuting lies and errors and religious hypocrisy. Christ suffered for calling out sin. Christ suffered for calling out the people who were to be God's people but were rejecting the very Messiah that God sent. That's why Christ suffered, not for being a nice person. And that's the fellowship that Paul wanted to take part of. You know, if you've ever been out and if you've ever suffered or been persecuted for being a Christian, for speaking the truth, for sharing the gospel, for standing for the unborn, whenever you do that with another brother and sister in Christ, what does that do to your relationship? Does it not bring you closer to that brother and sister in Christ? Why? Because koinonia, you're in fellowship. You're in fellowship for in the suffering for Christ. And see, that's why part of knowing Christ is sharing in those sufferings with Christ. So when you stand on the truth of God's word, when it's not popular, you're sharing in the suffering of Christ. When you speak out for the gospel, when you speak out against false gospels, whether that's one-on-one or it doesn't have to be a huge crowd. If you're at the workplace and somebody brings up a blatant lie like, you know, a woman's white right to kill their baby, and you stand for the truth of God's word and you suffer for it, friends, that's part of knowing Christ more. You're suffering as Christ suffered. Because in Matthew 5, Jesus said, blessed are those who've been persecuted, not for being a jerk. We don't want to be persecuted for being just offensive, for offensive sake. But he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. So when you stand for the righteousness of God's word and you're persecuted, Jesus calls you blessed and you share in his sufferings. So I want to make sure that you understand the sufferings that Paul's talking about in here are different than like the sufferings in the book of James, right, where it talks about various trials are for your own good. And those are different. Those are general trials that we're going to go through. But what he's talking about here is specific to being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And remember that even the early church, why were they persecuted? Why did they suffer persecution? Well, they went against the grain. They would not submit to Caesar as Lord. They proclaimed Christ and Christ alone as Lord. And see, friends, we're going to continue, and the persecution will only grow as we see our federal government growing in its tyranny and commanding for churches to bow the knee to the government. We are going to face more persecution when we stand and say, no. The government is not Lord of the church. Christ is Lord of the church. That's what the early church did. They would not submit to Caesar, and they stood on the truth that Christ is Lord, and we only bow the knee to Christ. We must proclaim Jesus as Lord in the public square, outside of these four walls. Christ is Lord of the church, but Christ is also Lord of everything. He's Lord of civil magistrates. He's Lord of governments, local governments. He's Lord of the local city council. He's Lord of the city council who is having tyrannical mandates. He's Lord of the state government. He's Lord of the federal government. He's Lord of all. He's not just Lord of the church. Lastly, number four, to know Christ, we must conform our lives to his death. Paul says here that he wants to know Christ, he wants to know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. And then he says, being conformed to his death. So what does that mean, being conformed to his death? Well, quite frankly, folks, what that means is that we have to die to ourselves. That's what Paul is saying here. He wants to be conformed, his life conformed to the death of Christ. Now, the word here in the original language is only actually used once in the whole New Testament. The word being conformed, right? Where it says being conformed, it's only used once, surprisingly enough. It's a unique word. It literally means to bring the same form to something else. And here it's in the present passive participle, which literally means it's an ongoing. It's passive, meaning it's outside of you. It's something acting upon you. So that's Christ helping us. And Paul is simply saying here that he wants to be conformed to the death of Christ constantly in his life. Because he who is dead, Paul says elsewhere, is free from sin. I think Romans chapter 6 explains this passage, this part, where he says in verse 1, "What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" He says, "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Verse 5, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." Now that's what Paul's talking about here in the text. He is talking about being conformed to the death of Christ, putting to death the deeds of the body, dying to sin, being a dead man walking. "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me." That's what Paul's talking about there. So to know Christ, we must be forsaking all and be willing to forsake all for him. He says, "To know Christ, I want to know him experientially. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want that to be a reality in my life, that I'm constantly able to kill sin through the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to know the fellowship of his suffering. I want to suffer as Christ suffered. I want to do the things that Christ did." You know, I believe it's in Colossians 2, Paul says, "So as you receive Christ, so walk in him." As we walk the life that Christ walked, as we do the things that Christ did, we're going to share in his suffering. And that's what Paul wanted to do, so that he could know Christ more. He could be intimate with Christ more. And finally, being conformed to his death. So to summarize and conclude, it is vital that we take our pursuit of being intimate with Christ seriously. We must be willing to forsake all for him and to seek to know him and experience the power of his resurrection, to suffer for his sake, and to conform ourselves to the likeness of his death. This, friends, was the aim of the Apostle Paul's life, to know Christ. And it ought to be the aim of our life as well. So this Sunday, we'll continue in the text where we'll talk about what that looks like in everyday life and what our goal should be and how we should run the race to win the prize. That's our very next text, and I'll cover it Sunday if you'll be here. May we not come to the day of judgment, hear those dreadful words that we started with in Matthew 7, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But may we come to the day of judgment and hear those glorious words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And then we would give all the honor and glory to Christ because it was his working in our life. So I want to ask you, friends, do you know him or do you know of him? If you don't know him, I encourage you and exhort you to go back and to see, have you truly forsaken all for him? And ask yourself now, am I truly forsaking all the things that I think are good in my life that I've done for the sake of knowing Christ? You count them but rubbish. And if you know him and you're seeking to know him more, come Sunday and you'll be encouraged to run the race as to win the prize. Amen. Let's pray.